The following message was preached at Gospel City Church, a church that seeks to cast a gospel net for the people of Kuala Lumpur.
It's good to be with you guys this morning as we continue walking through our series on the book of Daniel. In this story, we will see God use Daniel's ability to interpret a dream in order to show his power over Nebuchadnezzar, the wise men, and the gods of Babylon. Ends up proving that the Hebrew God is the one who changes seasons and sets up and establishes kings and thrones, which ultimately leads to Nebuchadnezzar acknowledging that the God of Daniel is the God of God and Lord of kings. So that's where we're going. And to help guide our time this morning, we're going to walk through four different movements of the narrative. One is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Second, Daniel's petition. Third, God's providence, and fourth, Nebuchadnezzar's response. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you for this word. Lord, I thank you that you have kept it, that you have inspired it, that you have recorded it for us to help us to know you. Lord, I thank you that this is for our hope and our encouragement. Lord, I pray that you would use these words this morning, God, to challenge us, to edify us, to help us love you more. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Have you ever had a bad or bizarre or funny or weird dream? I've had a couple this week, and if you're anything like me, you have these dreams, you wake up, you shrug it off, and you just go about your day. The culture that I grew up in the West, and maybe similar to you all, we don't place that high of an emphasis on dreams through the study of scientists and psychoanalysts. We've basically boiled dreams down to, oh, it's maybe something you saw during the day. At its most deepest, it's, you know, your subconscious telling you what you really want. But we don't really have a high value of dreams. So when we have them, most of us disregard them as important and we just move on with our day without much more thought. In the ancient Near East, though, where we meet Nebuchadnezzar, that wasn't the case. Dreams were believed to be a way that divine beings communicated with people. And so when Nebuchadnezzar has this dream about a statue with different metals and it's crashing down and there's this mountain that's coming out, he's thrown off. He doesn't just shrug it off, go to breakfast, and go about his day. He believed that this dream held an important message, and that is what we're going to be exploring in the text today. And so we'll start with our first movement, which is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So Daniel, along with Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, are still in their three-year training program that Kyle had outlined for us last week. And during the time since they've gotten selected, old King Nebuchadnezzar has started to lose sleep. He has this dream, and this is what we are told of it. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. So this mighty king of a nation who had conquered other foreign lands, he had invaded and was ruling a nation, he's debilitated by a dream. And why? Well, it's because he thought that there was importance to this dream, right? It wasn't just like when you and I get a dream. He believed that there was deep importance. And with sleep leaving him and his fear mounting, I can imagine that he was a shell of his former self. If you've ever had those sleepless nights where you toss and turn about, you wake up the next day and you're not your best self. You're probably not thinking the most logically. You're probably not making the most decisions. And if this has been going on for a number of days, you can probably imagine that he was a shell of his former self in fear, wondering and trying to discern, what did this dream mean? And so in this worn down and hollowed out state, Nebuchadnezzar reaches out for help. He calls in the magicians and the wise men and the enchanters, all of the gurus from the nation of Babylon, to come and tell him what the dream meant. But Nebuchadnezzar was so deeply troubled about this dream that he didn't even want to tell the wise men and the enchanters what the dream was for fear that they wouldn't be able to interpret it. So they get there, and he sets a very bizarre terms of the contract for them. He says, I want you to first tell me what the dream is. Second, I want you to interpret the dream. Third, if you can't do one and two, you're going to be torn apart limb from limb. I don't know if any of us would have signed on the dotted line there. All right, Nebuchadnezzar is so fearful and thrown off by his dream that he dares not even utter it to the wise men for fear that they wouldn't be able to interpret it, for fear that they would be lying in interpreting it just to appease him, and then he wouldn't even have the real interpretation. So he asked for them to prove that they would be able to interpret the dream by telling what the dream was. And if they weren't able to do that, then it's a bleak future. It's a ludicrous task and decision made by a man who's acting out of fear. I mean, imagine this. Your boss calls in everyone from your department, says, okay, accounting department, okay, education department, listen up. I've got a very big, crucial task, a very important top priority project, needs to be done by the end of next week. You need to have it planned, budgeted, and executed. And if you can't get it done, unfortunately, we're going to have to let you go. Okay, well, perhaps you politely respond, wow, boss, thank you so much for, you know, inviting me on this wonderful project team. I'm so excited to take on this crucial task. You forgot to tell us what the task was? Could you tell us that? Oh, no. That's your job to figure out. Stop wasting time. Did I tell you your job's on the line? Go. It's a stretch, right? But that's a little bit of what's happening here. Nebuchadnezzar sets the guidelines. Tell me what the dream is. Interpret it. And if you don't, it's not that you're going to lose. Well, you will lose your job as a wise man and enchanter, but you'll also lose your life. A few times they went back and forth, Nebuchadnezzar and the wise men, and Nebuchadnezzar reminding them that if they would have the power to interpret the dream, they would have the power to know it already. Well, finally, they responded, the wise men, in a way that just fuels the anger of the king. In verse 10 and 11, they say this, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So these wise men, these enchanters, the magicians, they threw up their hands. I said, it's above our pay grade. What started out as a mystical, pseudo-spiritual problem, they elevated to a theological issue. King Nebuchadnezzar had sought out magicians and sorcerers and enchanters, and they're saying, hey, this can't be fixed with a charm or a spell or a wand from Diagon Alley. This needed something of a higher power. They needed divine insight and power from God to be able to interpret this dream. Well, you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar didn't really like that. These were the best and the brightest, the ones that were meant to have all the wisdom and be able to help him in these matters. And if anyone had the potential to interpret these dreams, it was going to be these fellows. And they let him down. They tell him, no, you've got the wrong crowd. Well, his anger is then set off. And in his anger, he puts in action a plan to destroy all the wise men of Babylon, including Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And I believe that's a good place for us to just pause and reflect and take stock of our own lives. And question for ourselves, how do you and I respond to uncertainty or potential fear of the future, potential fear of the unknown? It can be easy with thousands of years of hindsight to say, whoa, easy there, old Nebby. Don't let what's going to happen in the future get you all worked up. But when it comes to our lives, do we handle uncertainty with more dignity and grace than he? Now, uncertainty for us probably doesn't look like our kingdom's being usurped. But maybe it's moving to a new country. Maybe it's sending out your kid to university. Maybe it's taking on a new job, becoming parents for the first time, getting married. When we have these potential uncertainties of the future, how do we respond? How would it look like for us to face these seasons of future uncertainty in a way that glorified God? Our first movement of the narrative saw that Nebuchadnezzar had a troubling dream. Due to the beliefs surrounding him and his background in the ancient Near East, he took this dream to have deep meanings and implications for his life. This led him to call for help from the wise men of Babylon, and they were unable to fulfill their obligations. They were unable to interpret the dream, leading to a decree for all wise men, including Daniel and his companions. Their lives were at stake. And that brings us to our second movement in the narrative, and that's Daniel's petitions. The decree had gone out for all of the wise men to be killed, and a captain named Arioch is the fellow who was called upon to see this happen. Daniel goes forward to make two requests or two petitions in this movement of the story. First, he petitions to have an audience with the king in order to make the interpretation of the dream known. And that's a bold strategy if you're Daniel at this point. The entire wisdom of the Chaldeans and the sorcerers and the enchanters and the magicians and all these guys in Babylon were unable to tell and interpret this dream. And as Arioch saying, yeah, this is what happened. Because of it, all you guys are going to die. And Daniel's like, I could probably do it. How hard can it be, right? And he volunteers. And so that's the first petition he makes. He says, hey, let me get a crack at this. Let me try. And then he makes the request. He petitions God to reveal the dream and the interpretation to them. And this is a situation where Daniel really needed God to show up and work. All the wise men of the land had failed, and God must come through, or else Daniel and Mishael and Azariah and Hananiah and all the other enchanters and all these people were going to face their demise. And I wonder if we've ever been in a situation where we knew that if God did not come through, there's no way you're going to make it. And maybe that's not the sword or the execution, but have there been seasons of our lives where we knew if God doesn't show up right now, it's not going to happen? Maybe that's praying for your son's faith so many years, and you say, if God doesn't show up, it ain't going to happen. Maybe that's you looking at the Maybank or CIMB account balance, like, ooh, if God doesn't show up, it's not going to happen. Rent check's not going to clear this month. In these moments and seasons, they have a profound ability to shape and refine and strengthen our faith. In these seasons, where are you spending your time? Are you trying to place your own effort and work into making a solution? Or are you petitioning and trusting that God must come through? Daniel could have spent this season researching the life of Nebuchadnezzar. He could have done some deep psychoanalysis on him to be as well-versed and well-prepared as he could be to potentially give him a dream, an interpretation of his subconscious and all the things he'd experienced in his life. I don't know, maybe that would have been prudent in the world's eyes, but what does he do? He spends that time praying, petitioning God. He said, I know that if all the wise men, if all the enchanters in the land couldn't do this in their own power, man, if God doesn't show up, it's not going to happen. He was in a life or death situation. If he did not discern the dreams and its meaning, then he and all the wise men in the land would be killed. And in that moment, he sought help from God for deliverance. He sought and petitioned God to give him the wisdom that he needed. So after the decree was given, Daniel petitioned for an audience with the king, and he and his friends then sought the Lord's mercy in providing them with the knowledge and the interpretation of the dream. That moves us to our third movement in the story, which is God's provision. Daniel and his friends were praying and yearning for God to reveal this mystery, to reveal what the dream was and what it meant, so that their lives would be spared. And this morning, we get to celebrate God providing. We get to celebrate in rehearsing this narrative that God miraculously provided for Daniel. In a vision in the night, God showed Daniel what this mystery was. God provided Daniel with the knowledge both of the dream and the interpretation and its meaning, equipping him with the tools to go to Nebuchadnezzar. And in verses 20 through to 23, we have these lyrics or words of praise that Daniel pours forth out of joy in order to bless the Lord for coming through for him. And these songs or responses to God's providence in the Old Testament are some of my most favorite parts of Scripture. When we see characters like Moses or Hannah or Deborah or Daniel here, when they're at the brink of disasters coming, I need God to provide, and he does, and then they just respond, utter praise, and it is beautiful, and it draws us to worship with them. Let me read for us verses 20 through to 23. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might. You have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. And what a joyous and worshipful response. And we could spend our whole time this morning just digging into these four verses and this rich language of praise that Daniel utters in response to God providing. But what I want to ask us to consider this morning is when God does provide, when we make those prayers, when we make those petitions and God does provide, are we then praising him? Are we then worshiping him? Are we stopping to say, God, look what you have done in my life? Or do we just move on to the next thing? Say, hey, thanks, God. See you next week. I mean, this is instructive, not only in the language that he uses, but the way that he responds. He slows down, and before running straight to the king, which probably would have been my first inclination, I got it, I'm coming. He slows down, and he worships and praises God. What a great example for us. And so after singing this song or sharing these lyrics of praise to God, he's brought in before Nebuchadnezzar. It's the climax, the moment of truth. Through God's sovereign power, he provided a way for Daniel to know and interpret the dream. Yet, I wonder if standing there before Nebuchadnezzar, he was still maybe a little anxious, a little nervous. Oh man, I hope that was really the right vision that I got. I hope that was really from God, right? But we see he's standing before Nebuchadnezzar. He's given the opportunity of the wise men. And again, he's not only meant to interpret the dream, he's meant to tell what the dream was. Same terms of the condition, same terms of the contract. And man, Daniel's response when Nebuchadnezzar asks him if he's able to tell the dream and interpret it is, it's epic. It's one for the books. He says, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king asked." And at this point, Nebuchadnezzar is like, "Why are you here, man?" He says, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Daniel then goes on to add that there's nothing especially wise or sharp or gifted or talented about himself. He's just a mere servant who's there to communicate the knowledge of the dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. And there's something about the way that Daniel reflects and highlights God in this statement that's just so powerful. I think, again, for us, something to consider as we go through our lives. I wonder how many of us are that quick to point attribution to God when he provides for us. Each week we may not have a situation where we think, if God doesn't come through, I'll be doomed. But each week I hope we have ways where we see God working in our lives, working in the lives of our families, working in our jobs, working in our hobbies. What would it be like if we were on the lookout for these moments of God working and then took advantage of them as a way to reflect God's work and his providence and his power in our lives to others? So on Monday morning, when your colleague gets in the elevator and he says, "Hey, how was your weekend?" Rather than just saying, "Fine," you say, "Well, the weekend started out a bit rubbish. My spouse and I, or my kid and I, we got in that same fight again about the dishes, and then we stormed off to our corners of the house. But God provoked both of us to come and apologize to one another. And it was really powerful. The humility that I saw in myself and the humility that I saw in my wife or my kid. And, you know, it's all because of God working in our hearts. And it's something that we hadn't experienced before." That could lead your colleague to say, "Wow, that's amazing. Let's go to lunch or coffee and talk about it." Your colleague might take the stairs on Tuesday because they don't want to run into you in the lift. But regardless of their response, I would encourage us to consider where God is at work in our lives each week, both in the big ways, those monumental testimonies that we underscore with the keys and make people cry, or the little ways of, "Man, I was really fed up at Sunway Pyramid parking lot and God gave me a parking space in 30 seconds. Hallelujah," right? Be willing to give attribution to him when people ask about what's going on in our lives. And so after Daniel had given the attribution for this work to God, he began telling and explaining the dream. And I promise we're not going to go into a 2-hour lecture on ancient history. This is what Daniel says he saw. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middles and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." And just at the beginning of this, just as Daniel 1 was not a recipe for the perfect diet and fasting, Daniel 2 is not the recipe for your arms of silver and your legs of iron. That's not what this is about. But essentially, Nebuchadnezzar, he had seen this great statue. Massively large. It was made up with these different types of metal and material. The head was gold, the torso was silver, the thighs were bronze, the legs were iron. There was clay mixed in. It was kind of weird. But he saw it. It was big, right? Like, think of, you know, the Batu cave statue. Like, this thing is massive, right? And it's just there. And you're like, okay, I don't know what this means, right? And so it kind of makes sense, right? Why he was so perplexed and confused. What's going on with all these different metals? And the statue was meant to represent the ruling kingships of the world, the ruling kingdoms of the world. And currently, Daniel explained that it was the time of the golden head. That was, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. And what's really key here is Daniel points out that this was because God had appointed Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to rule at this time. And if we remember back to this words of praise that he gave in verse 21, Daniel said that God is the one who changes times and seasons. God is the one who removes kings and sets up kings. So the gold head of Babylon was not going to reign over the world forever. Eventually, it would give way to another kingdom, the torso of silver, and then give way to the thighs of bronze and the legs of iron. Now, scholars and commentators have a few different interpretations and understandings of whom these different kingdoms of silver, bronze, and iron could be. Some would say it's, you know, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Romans. Some the Media, Persia, Greece, Seleucids. That's not really the point that we're going to dive into here. If you're interested, and this is like, hey, that's really cool, let's, you know, come to Rim Bayou, or we can meet up somewhere and grab a cup of coffee and dig into this stuff and probably spend a few years and be at the same place that we're at now of, hey, these are kingdoms. There's some sort of falling from kingdom to kingdom. This prophecy happened, and the main point is that God is the one who's establishing the times. God is the one who is establishing the thrones and tearing down the thrones. The main idea here is not determining who these nations were, but it's that God is the one who is at work and in power over and above all of these kingdoms. When we see utter chaos in the geopolitical landscape, God is in power over them all. And Daniel ends his statement once again by acknowledging that all of this was from the power of God. It was not his wisdom. It was not his interpretation. It was not anything from him. But God, who gave him knowledge of the dream, God, who gave him understanding of the interpretation, and God, who would, through his power, see the prophecy in this dream come to fulfillment. And that leads us to our final movement this morning, and that's Nebuchadnezzar's response. God had so clearly worked through this point in the story. God had given Nebuchadnezzar the dream. God had provided Daniel with the knowledge of and interpretation of the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar's impressed. And he praised Daniel. And he praised God, saying that Daniel's God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. And he gives Daniel and his friends positions of prominence in the kingdom. And it seems like things are wrapping up nicely. You know, the credits are going to roll and they lived happily ever after. But if you look to verse 1 of chapter 3, where we're going next week, we've already got Nebuchadnezzar building an idol that is 60 cubits, I believe. I don't know how big that is, but I think it's pretty big. And so just one verse later, Nebuchadnezzar is building for himself this golden image and this golden idol to worship. And for us, I think as we reflect on Nebuchadnezzar's response, we can reflect on our own responses as well. How many times has God shown up for us? How many times has he shown himself to us, provided for us, and we've responded perhaps in a wrong way? only academic knowledge of who God is not enough. That's what Nebuchadnezzar had here. Said, yeah, this God, he's the God of gods and the King of Lords, Lord of Kings, but then just one verse later, he's making for himself another idol, another object of worship. God doesn't just want our minds. He doesn't just want our knowledge. He wants all of us. He wants our hearts to worship and adore him over all. A lot's going on in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was fearful of the dream that he had of this massive statue. And in fear, he called together the wise men and sought interpretation of the dream. They were unable to provide understanding. Daniel, though, given an opportunity, and God provided. God provided for a way for Daniel to know and interpret the dream. Nebuchadnezzar is incredibly grateful, praises God, and gives Daniel and his companions positions of authority, positions of honor in the kingdom. So what are we meant to do with this story, right? Well, one proper response is simply to praise God for his power and providence that he displayed through the life of Daniel. As we look at the acts of faithfulness of God in the past, a right and fitting response is for us to acknowledge God's power and to praise him for his power. And as we look at the text, I think we also see, from Nebuchadnezzar at least, a shortcoming in his fear and his lack of peace as he looked to the future. In the uncertainty of the future, he was provoked and moved to fear and anger. And so a call for us this morning could be to face the future without, not with fear, but with confidence and with peace, trusting in God. But this is hard, right? If you're like me and unwisely have push notifications from your news app on your phone a couple times a day or first thing in the morning, I'm like, oh man, we're done, right? Like, it's bleak out there right now, guys. I don't know if you look at the news. And so it's hard for us to look and consider the future and have peace and to not have fear. There is one part of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, though, that we didn't look at a few moments ago. And that is in verses 44 into 45. Let me read that for us. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and it broke, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. After all the human institutions have come and gone, there's one kingdom that is going to reign forever. One kingdom ushered in and begun by Jesus' first coming, the kingdom that will stand forever. Admittance to this forever kingdom of God comes through what we celebrated just a few weeks ago. Belief in the resurrection of Jesus. Belief that the life he lived for us, his life, death, and resurrection, washes us from our sins, cleanses us of our iniquities, and secures for us a hope in the future. It's why we're able to sing what we sang this morning. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price, it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. Though life now is uncertain, and I know we all know this too well, it doesn't just have to be the news that we look at. We all have things in our lives that are uncertain. The forever and ultimate future with Christ is sure. And to the measure that we have faith in the eternal kingdom of God, we'll be able to persevere through the uncertainty of this life, remembering that we're just pilgrims, we're just sojourners, journeying to our forever kingdom with God. Let me pray. Father, and I thank you for this word. I thank you that in the midst of uncertainty of this life, we can look forward to the future hope that is with you. God, I pray that you'd give us wisdom this week as we go about our lives, that we would be open to opportunities to reflect and magnify your glory in our lives, looking ultimately to the time when we're reunited with you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We invite you to learn more about Gospel City Church at gospelcitychurch.my.